Good afternoon, everyone. You know, I was able to get here a little bit early this morning and walked in here and saw Brent and his team. And I was reminded, actually maybe educated, on how much work really goes into the song service. And it was really a pleasure to see the high quality and the really dedication that goes into it. So I wanted to thank him, just on behalf of myself and the other song leaders here, for the great job you do. And Brent, I'm looking forward to your seminar tomorrow, so something I've been thinking about a long time. I wanted to tell you about a friend of mine back home in Kansas City. His name is Jim. I first met Jim in the winter of 1982 over lunch, and it was a job interview. Well, about a year or so ago, it was my turn to buy Jim lunch again, and he shared something with me that I'm going to share with you today, and I hope it's something I never forget. But you're going to have to wait till the end of the sermon to find out what that is. And I'm also going to tell you about this small box as well. So first, let's turn to Mark chapter 6. This is about the feeding of the multitude with the fish and the loaves. And in verse 34 in Mark chapter 6, we read this. Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep, not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away, that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves something to eat." And he answered and said, "You give them something to eat." Now, I want to go back to verse 34, because there's an interesting phrase in here that I think tells a story, and an interesting story about you and me. It says here that they were like sheep not having a shepherd. Now, that's an interesting comment to make, because if you think about it, the religious milieu of that day, they had their synagogues, they had their temple. They had their religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the lawyers, and they were not being led. They had the religious leaders, but they weren't being led. If you went into the temple and you wanted to change your Roman coin for temple coin, they were well organized. They were well managed. They could change that coin into the temple coin in just a few seconds. If you wanted to bring an animal in for sacrifice, they had the system set up to take care of that sacrifice for you in an expeditious manner. If you wanted, you wanted to go and listen to the liturgy, they had everything well organized, well managed, but they were not being led. Would you rather be managed, or would you rather be led? You know, manage is what we do for things. We manage things, we manage systems, but we have to lead people. So what did this mean for these people? They had no direction, they had no purpose beyond the daily grind, and they followed Jesus because Jesus gave them hope. He not only told them great moral principles and spoke on his authority, "I say to you," you know, the scribes tell you to do this, "I say to you, do it differently." He had that authority, but he also gave them hope for the future. Now, they didn't understand it completely. He talked to them about the kingdom of God. And we understand that he was talking about something much bigger than just the area around the Holy Land. But what they were hearing was, we are under slavery under the Roman jackboot. We are going to once again be a free and independent people. And they read the scriptures and it talked about how them coming out of captivity and the Messiah coming. He was giving them hope. He was giving them leadership. You know, we all have a need for personal significance. And this is what Jesus gave them. This is how we were created. We all need to be needed. Now, I want you to consider an event that we read about in Luke chapter 24. You may recognize this as the road to Emmaus. There were two disciples. And you'll recall this is after Jesus' resurrection. And they weren't sure about all the stories they were hearing. They had seen Jesus crucified. They were disciples of Jesus. And what they saw was him being killed in a brutal way. They saw him being buried. And then a few days later, they hear rumors that he's alive, he's not dead. And they're walking from Jerusalem back to Emmaus. And they're depressed. They've lost their hope. They no longer feel like they have a shepherd. And Jesus appears to them, but they don't recognize it. And he says, why are you so downcast? And they said, well, you must be a stranger here in Jerusalem, not to know what's been going on the past couple of weeks. So Jesus starts talking to them. And you'll remember, just before Jesus reveals himself to them, he disappears, and they realize who they saw. Did not our hearts burn within us as he was talking to us? You remember that? He gave them hope. Consider what these two disciples were saying. Consider the vision and purpose that they lost. And consider that this vision is what had sustained them. And he came and gave that back to them. But they were suffering from despair. R.C. Sproul once wrote, he said, I find testimonies of men who have labored hard to win a Super Bowl, and almost all say that once they have celebrated such a victory, the thrill of it quickly wears out. They feel let down and want to say, is this all there is? Is that not true of every ambition and achievement known to the flesh? And you can almost hear in this an echo of those two disciples on the road to Emmaus saying, is that all there is? Is that all there is to life? When I was growing up, there was a song that was popular at the time, and some of you may remember it, and it talks about, is that all there is? If that's all there is, then let's keep dancing. Let's break out the booze and have a ball. Some of you remember that song. A song of nihilism, that there is no meaning in life. I want to tell you a little story. I was in the 9th or 10th grade. I don't remember which it was. I had an English teacher, and her name was Mrs. De Felice. That's an Italian name, De Felice. It means of happiness, of joy. And I will tell you something, when she walked into a room, that's exactly what she radiated. She was an English teacher, and one day she walked into class, and she wrote on the board what she called the three big questions of life. Who am I? Where did I come from? And where am I going? And I was maybe 14, 15 years old at the time. And I was not able to articulate what was bothering me, what was eating at me on the inside. When she wrote those three questions on the board, it all came into focus. This is part of my story of what has started the tour of duty that I began on that day and am still living through today. And I began to search for answers to those three questions that wonderful teacher put on the board to a bunch of young teenagers who were just beginning to question the real purpose of life. Well, I pulled the family Bible off the bookshelf, and I opened it up, and it opened up to the book of Ecclesiastes. This is the first thing I read in the Bible. Ecclesiastes 1, verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away, another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. Now, I got to tell you, when I was reading in a book that people were telling me was the Word of God, and these are the words that I'm reading when I'm searching for answers, and it's telling me everything is vanity, everything is futile, and I'm reading this in the Word of God, it was not encouragement. You can understand that. Fortunately, I read further, and I came across the 8th Psalm. I think this is an indication that you don't find all the truth all in one place. You have to read things in context. Solomon's context, a lot of people don't realize it, but the book of Ecclesiastes is read in synagogues in the Jewish community during the Feast of Tabernacles. It talks about the temporary things of this life, tabernacle, right? Temporary dwelling. And that life in the flesh is incomplete. Life without God is incomplete. But then I turn to Psalm chapter 8. David, King David, I like to think of King David maybe being 14 or 15 years old when he wrote this, about the time when I began my search. And he looks up into the stars in heaven. Here he is, he's out with the sheep, you know, out in the desert or out in the wilderness. And the beautiful panoply of stars and moon and sun, and he sees comets and meteors and the Milky Way and galaxies and the planets moving. And he has this awestruck moment, and he begins to ask the big questions of life. Verse 3, Psalm 8. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? Who am I? There's the first question. Who am I? What is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you visit him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. Where did I come from? God made me, has a purpose for me, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. Where are you going? You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, even the birds of the air and the fish in the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. Well, this echoes back to the book of Genesis, doesn't it? Man was put on the earth to dress it and to keep it. This is our dominion. This is what David was saying. And yes, we are to keep it, keep from polluting it, keep from turning it into a wastebasket, but also to dress it. Not just to let it grow over in weeds and then be destroyed by wildfires. Not just to let the weeds grow on the beach, but to send those beachcombers over every day and keep that beach pristine. We're to keep it and to dress it. Well, that's all great. You know, it talks about now. It talks about what our dominion is now is over the earth. But when I turned to the book of Hebrews in chapter 2, I began to see that the writer of Hebrews was actually expanding upon this. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. Now we're getting into something a little more in the future now, aren't we? But one testified in a certain place, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? And he quotes the 8th Psalm. And then down in chapter 8, you have put, or in verse 8, you have put all things under his feet. For and then the commentary begins. For in that he had put in subjection all under his feet, he left nothing that is not yet put under him, but now we do not yet see all things put under him. You know what this is saying here? This is saying that our ultimate inheritance is not just this earth. It's saying we don't see everything that God has in store for us. Well, I have to tell you, this began to become exciting to me. Because as I studied this more and more, I began to look at what we see in Romans chapter 8. And I'm going to begin here in verse 19. Let me read this to you. The earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Do you realize that everything that David saw in the sky, everything that you see when you go out tonight and stand on that beach and look up, everything is eagerly awaiting for you? That's what that's there for. For the creation was subjected to futility. Whoa, there's a reference to Ecclesiastes, isn't it? Solomon was right. Everything is futile. But not willingly. Next two words. Because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now we know when we take a look at the Passover season, it talks about how we are redeemed. We are bought back. We are made whole. We are healed. Do you realize redemption also relates to the entire universe? It's waiting. It will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. But not only that, we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Our job, our goal, our purpose is to set the world right, is to set the universe right. And as we've heard earlier today, earlier in this week, we begin that now in our own little sphere of influence. I want to drop back to verse 16. This is Romans 8, verse 16. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of what? Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We are to inherit everything that Jesus inherited. That's what that means. That's why we're joint heirs. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us. We can't even understand it, but this is the promise made to us. It goes so much beyond our daily grind. And you know, that's what Jesus gave them hope. Now, I want to tell you a little bit more here, because this is all great, but what about when you go home next week? How is that going to impact you and what you're doing? Because you still, see, we still need to have that sense of personal significance and importance in this life as well. And I've talked to a lot of people over the years, and one thing that really stands out to me, the more I learn, the more I watch, the more I talk to people, is how many people lack that sense of importance. And you especially see this as people get older, and they were once active, and now they have very little to do. And what can I do? What can I contribute? Well, you know, I spent the last 3.5 decades of my life identifying myself by what I did for a living. Guys tend to do that, and I can speak for men. I know we tend to do that, and I'm assuming most women do it as well. If somebody asked me what I did for a living, I would tell them. If I identified myself by what I did for a living, because I was there hours and hours and hours, 5 days a week. I studied for it. I worked hard at it. I hope I did a good job for it. It was a purposeful career. I helped people daily. I eased their path and I made their walk easier. At least I hope I did. As of the end of June, that purpose that I voluntarily left, it was time. And when I left it, the inevitable question arises. Now what? I identified myself by what I did for a living. And now we're talking about a whole new walk, a whole new chapter in life. I don't tell people I retired, I tell people I graduated. But what does that mean? Because it felt the same way. You get out of college and you, now what? Now what am I going to do with the next 40 years of my life? Now what? A friend once told me that behind every problem and condition is an unmet need. If you don't have a sense of personal significance, you have an unmet need. And we're incomplete without a sense of significance. I want to go back to that story of the feeding of the multitude with the fish and the loaves. Only I want to turn to John's account of this. He adds something, a detail here I think is really important that will impact what this message is trying to say. John chapter 6, verse 1. And after these things, Jesus went over to the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near, and Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Okay, Philip answered him and said, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them that every one of them may have a little to eat. Philip couldn't see the possibilities here, could he? Jesus was testing. He wanted to see what they would say. He knew what he was going to do. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" I love this picture. I picture a kid maybe 8 to 10 years old. He's got his lunch. And he's willing to voluntarily give up these small barley loaves and these 2 fish so that thousands could eat. Now, you and I would take that and say, the little kid, what, he didn't know any better. Okay, fine, send him off. You keep your lunch and you eat that. Jesus didn't do that, did he? What's interesting is this, is did Jesus need this small boy to bring the 5 loaves and 2 fish in order to feed the multitude? He could have made fish out of nothing. I mean, he'd done it before, hadn't he? The barley loaves, he could have turned stones into bread. He chose not to. He chose not to at an earlier time as well, you recall. But what he did is he took this small boy's small gift and fed a multitude with it. And you know what? I wonder when this kid comes up in the resurrection and realizes that he is in the scripture for this small gift that he made, And he inspired people, billions of people, for thousands of years by this one small act of kindness. You don't think small things can impact big? Small things in your neighborhood? You heard some, or small things in your fellowship or your congregation? You heard some things earlier in the week that you can do. A simple phone call. You know, dropping off something for a food bank. Checking on a neighbor who you haven't seen in a while, just seeing how they're doing. All kinds of things we can do to help people. This one small gift that this boy gave impacted big. He fed the multitude. So Jesus saw their unmet need. Jesus desired to take that unmet, saw that unmet need. The boy gives his small gift, and a life of significance, a life is changed by one small act of kindness. Another example, Luke 21, you recall this story. Jesus is sitting in the temple. I love to try to sit back and visualize what's going on when I read some of these stories in the Gospels. I've fallen in love with Luke and John's Gospels especially, but this is really interesting. This widow is, Jesus is sitting there and he sees people coming up the aisle, and they have this large brass receptacle to accept people's offerings. And the rich people will come, and they have people blowing horns in front of them and announcing their entrance, and they come in slowly, and they have a large cask. Tons of coins are then dumped in. It makes an echo throughout the temple. And Jesus is sitting there watching this and watching them casting their offerings into the temple treasury. And this little widow comes up, takes two small coins, drops them into the kettle. Remember what Jesus says? All of them have given out of their abundance. She's given more than any of them because she gave out of her poverty. She gave all that she had. When I used to play sports, one thing I always wanted to do was just leave it all on the field. And that's kind of what this widow lady was doing. And you know, here's another example. Two small coins. She's recorded in Scripture as an example for all of us. I don't think she had any idea that Jesus would take her small offering and make it into a large lesson in generosity and sacrifice for all of us. Little things do impact big. Little things do impact big. I remember the story when Jesus was born, he was brought into the temple. I remember there was an elderly woman there named Anna. You see it in Luke chapter 2. It says she had been a widow for 84 years. This lady may have been 100 years old. It was really interesting about that is that you kind of picture what she must have been like as a young woman. It says she was a prophetess. I bet she was full of fire. I bet she was all over the place, helping people, inspiring people, teaching them the word of God. And it says that she's in the temple. She's probably 100 years old. All she could do was fast and pray. Well, I'm going to tell you something. That's not a minor thing. Some of us get so busy in life that we need people praying for us. If all you can do is fast and pray, that's not a small thing. That may be your two small copper coins that will impact big. We cannot minimize that. Little things impact big. Now, let me tell you the end of the story with my friend Jim, which I will call You Were Made to Matter. When I told Jim that my plans were to retire within a year, he reverted to mentor mode. He was a great mentor to me, or a tormentor, depending how you look at it. But you know, you need that sometimes. You need somebody who's a mentor who will be tough on you and won't let you slide by. And I've always appreciated that after I figured out what he was doing. Well, Jim looked at me from across the table and he said something like this. He got a big smile on his face, which I'd seen so many times. He said, Lenny, he says, you might not realize it now, but you have helped a lot of people along the way. One day you'll run into them in a grocery store or a coffee shop or the post office, maybe 10 years from now, maybe longer, but they're going to tell you that you made a difference in their lives. And at that point, you'll know that what you did was worth it because what you have done made a difference, even though you may not recognize it right now. We might think that the little things we do amount to nothing significant, but our five loaves and two fish are sometimes all that's needed to satisfy a hungry or thirsty multitude. Now let me tell you about this small box. My last day of work, June 29th, 2018, I took a small box like this and I put in it the things that I needed to turn into the company. Oh, there was a company credit card, there was a fob key for the front door, key to my office, a few other odds and ends. And I looked at that box and I thought, 36 years and it all comes down to one small box. And then I realized that when I turned that in and they opened up the box, maybe they would find two small coins.